Our scripture reading this morning is from the Psalms, and I'll be reading from Psalm 41. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He'll never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up, that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me, and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist, and in his book, The Pressure is Off, writes the following story about his own childhood experience. He said, one Saturday afternoon, I decided I was a big boy and could use the bathroom without anyone's help. So I climbed the stairs, closed and locked the door behind me, and for the next few minutes felt very self-sufficient. Then it was time to leave. I couldn't unlock the door. I tried with every ounce of my three-year-old strength, but I couldn't do it. I panicked. I felt again like a very little boy as the thought went through my head, I might spend the rest of my life in this bathroom. As you do as a three-year-old. My parents and likely the neighbors heard my desperate scream. Are you okay? Mum shouted. Did you fall? Have you hit your head? I can't unlock the door, I yelled. Get me out of here. I wasn't aware of it right then, but Dad raced down the stairs, ran to the garage to find the ladder, hauled it off the hooks and leaned it against the side of the house just beneath the window. With adult strength, he pried it open, then climbed into my prison, walked past me, and with the same strength, turned the lock and opened the door. Thanks, Dad, I said, and ran out to play. That's how I thought the Christian life was supposed to work. God shows up. He hears my cry, get me out of here. I want to play, and unlocks the door to the blessings I desire. Sometimes he does. But now I'm realizing that the Christian life doesn't work that way. And I wonder, are any of us content with God? Do we even like him when he doesn't open the door that we most want opened? When a marriage doesn't heal? When rebellious kids still rebel, when friends betray, when our business fails, when financial reverses threaten our comfortable way of life, when the prospect of terrorism looms, when health worsens despite much prayer, when loneliness intensifies, when depression deepens, when ministries die or fail. God has climbed through the window into my dark room. But he doesn't walk by me to turn the lock so that I couldn't budge. Instead, he sits down on the floor and says, come, sit with me. He seems to think that climbing into the room to be with me matters more than letting me play. I don't always see it that way. Get me out of here, I scream. If you love me, unlock the door. Is that not sometimes our experience? When we go through difficulties, whether we're sick, whether it is a problem we're having in our marriage, whether it is a stress that has come upon us because we have a particular family issue that we can't resolve, whether it's our children, do we sometimes say, Lord, fix it and fix it now? Or are we prepared to say, Lord, just come and sit with me. Just be with me in this experience. That's all I want. Just give me a sense of your presence. And that is enough. The psalmist is going through a really tough time in his life. He's really unwell. He's very sick. Perhaps even to the point of being close to death, we're not told. But in his moment of crisis, he turns his attention towards God and he cries out and he says, "You raise me up." And mercifully, God does raise up the psalmist. Mercifully, he does restore him. But the danger that you and I face is we take an experience that is written by the psalmist and we want to universalize it. And we want to say that the psalmist's experience must be mine. Sometimes it is, thank God. Sometimes God does intervene as he does in the life of the psalmist. And sometimes God does bring relief and brings it soon. But there are also times, as other psalms remind us, that God doesn't intervene on the spot. And he doesn't come and resolve our issue. And he doesn't come and bring the healing that we desire. And we need to learn to live with these realities. But overall, what the psalm is wanting to communicate, whether or not God does intervene, and he does in the case of the psalmist, he does raise him up. But what he really wants us to understand is that in our time of need, in our time of desperation, there is a God who understands and a God who supports and helps us in those situations. And praise God for that. Firstly, I want you to notice the confidence of the psalmist, verses 1 to 3. The confidence of the psalmist. And I find this psalm really interesting. Keep your Bibles open. He says as he begins, "Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Yahweh delivers him in times of trouble." That's really important, the way he begins the psalm. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Now, in that society, that, quite frankly, was counterintuitive. It wasn't the normal procedure. It wasn't the normal way that people worked. Because what they did in that society, and I think what we do today, is they would focus on those who are strong, those who are successful, those who have made it in life, those who have shown through their giftedness, through their abilities, what you can achieve. Those we hold up in high regard. Those who have shown in their lives that they have done well at everything they've tried. You know, those are the kinds of people you want to emulate. Those are the kinds of people you want to watch. Those are the kinds of people you want to learn from. And if we were to broaden it out, you know, as a church, look at the successful churches and let's try and copy them and do what they do so that we can be like them and be successful. I mean, that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? We hold up our heroes on high, the people that have achieved. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong necessarily to learn from those who achieve and those who do well in life. But notice what this psalm says. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. It is counterintuitive, isn't it? Here the psalmist is saying, those who look upon the marginalized in society, those who look upon the poor, those who look upon the struggling, those who have compassion and mercy towards those kinds of people, that's the kind of people that Yahweh will listen to. Yahweh will respond to those who show, not only by what they say and what they think about the weak and about the poor and about those who have a lot less than we have, but those who by their actions show that they are showing mercy, that they are concerned about their plight, that they are practically involved in their lives, that they reach out to them, that they seek to minister to them, seek to help them. Blessed are those people. Boy, that's quite something, isn't it? It's easy to ignore and forget the weak, not necessarily purposely. It's easy to get caught up wanting to associate with those who are successful, those who have done well in life. And the psalmist isn't knocking them, so don't misunderstand. But how much time do we spend involved in the lives of those who are less fortunate than us? Those whom society would kind of marginalize and push to the peripheral, push to the sides of society. Those whom society would want to ignore and not mix with and not associate with, and whose lives they would not want to be part of. And you don't want to emulate those. And yet, you know, it's so interesting in the Bible that it is the weak people that God so often chooses. Moses, who can't speak, that God raises up into this great prophet of God. Or Paul, when he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you can read the chapter and the verses where Paul says, we did not come with wise or persuasive word. No, we came in weakness. Because God delights to raise up the weak. And here what God is saying is He listens to the prayer of the person who has regard for the weak. You see, the psalmist's confidence is based in the reality that because he has been merciful, because he has shown compassion to the weak, that when he is in need of mercy from God, when he is in need of God's compassion, God will respond in the same way that he has responded in the way in which he has lived out his life. Gee, I think that's very, very telling in our society. It is a reminder that we do not live our Christian lives in a vacuum, and that those who act in these ways can be assured, can be confident of receiving Yahweh's help. Notice what he goes on to say. Yahweh will protect and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land. Now, no doubt some of the protecting and the preserving of the life is bound up with the promise of long life in the land to those who live in obedience to God, to those who obey. God promised Israelites, if you obey me, if you follow me, if you put into practice my decrees, if you show that you treat the poor kindly and carefully and you act in compassion towards others, I will bless you with long life in the land. I will bless you with peace in the land. And there's no doubt some of this is caught up in the thought of the psalmist here. But there's even broader than that, that same principle that applied to the Israelites is broadened out, that God hears and He responds to the cries of those who have shown mercy towards the less fortunate in this world. That's easier said than done, isn't it? What God is guaranteeing is not necessarily that there's going to be complete healing in this situation. What He is guaranteeing is that those who show compassion when they cry out to God can be assured that God will treat them mercifully, that God will presence Himself with them, that God will preserve, that God will come alongside them, that God will strengthen them, that God will help them in their time of need. It is in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Well, for they will be shown mercy by God. If you are merciful towards others, you can expect God to be merciful towards you. And here particularly it is directed towards the weak. Now, it's not a guarantee that God is always going to act in this way, as one of the commentators put it. The general characteristics of God's blessing, as stated in verse 3, protection, long life, and a fruitful existence, are then brought into focus in verse 4 with respect to the immediate situation. The sick person may expect God's support, though the words do not contain any guarantee of healing as such. In other words, the main point being shown is that those who show mercy can be assured of God's support in sickness. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we fare in this particular area of our lives? Do we have regard for those who are weak, those who are not gifted like we are, those who are not that successful as us, those who struggle in certain areas and certain situations of their life? A young employee was secretly misappropriating several hundred dollars from his business. When the action was discovered, he was told to report to the boss. As he walked up the stairs towards the administrative office, he was terrified, heavy-hearted. He knew without doubt that he would lose his position in the firm. He also feared the possibility of legal action being instituted against him. Upon his arrival in the office, the executive asked the young man about the whole affair. He was asked if the allegations were true, and he answered in the affirmative. Then the executive surprisingly asked this question: if I keep you in your present capacity, can I trust you in the future? Yes, sir, you can. I've learned the lesson. The boss responded, I'm not going to press charges. You can continue in your present responsibility. But I think you ought to know, however, that you are not the first man who has stolen. You are the second. And you are not the first man who has been shown leniency, but the second. I was the first. What you have done, I did. The mercy you are receiving, I received. It is only the grace of God that can keep us both. God delights to show mercy. And we need to emulate God's nature. And we should also be demonstrating mercy. So when you think about the weak in our society, and when you think about those who are not perhaps as fortunate as we are, in what way do we show mercy towards them? In what way are we being compassionate towards them? In what way are we reaching out to them? Perhaps those who are struggling financially, or those who have some kind of physical, intellectual disability. And when we broaden them out, as someone said this morning, what about even those in our church who perhaps have never got married and would have loved to have got married? Do we include them? Do we make them part of our activities? Do we show compassion to the marginalized? If you expect God to show compassion and mercy to you, then you need to first be practicing it in your own life. Secondly, I want you to notice the condition of the psalmist, verses 4 to 9. I said, O Yahweh, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I've sinned against you. Now let me just pause there for the moment. In his own eyes, at least, he sees his condition somehow linked to some kind of sin in his life. Now, if it is David, and even though it says a psalm of David, the word la in Hebrew can be translated for, to, or of. So it's not necessarily David. It may be David that's writing. There's no recorded incidents in Scripture, apart from the psalm, if it is David, of David ever being sick. That doesn't mean David couldn't have been sick. It may not be David who's writing. We just can't say with certainty. But if it is David writing, then it may be in some connection with his sin with Bathsheba or afterwards, where perhaps the gravity of that sin made him feel sick. I don't know, and maybe that's the mention of it there. If not, the psalmist is in his own mind at least linking his disease to some kind of sin in his life. Now, whether or not he's right in making that link, we're not told. He may be incorrect in making that link, but at least in his own mind, there is that link. And there is certainly at times a case to be made that sin does lead to disease, or that God may, as a result of some unconfessed sin in a person's life, cause them to be sick. I mean, after all, we have accounts of it in Scripture. Just think of Gehazi, 2 Kings chapter 5, of the episode with Elisha and Naaman. You remember, Naaman comes to Elisha covered in leprosy and says, can you heal me, prophet of God? And Elisha says, yep, sure, you go to the Nile and you dip yourself in the river and you'll get cleansed, and then you can dip yourself seven times. And Naaman, after he's healed, says to Elisha, can I give you some stuff? Can I give you some money for this healing? And Elisha says, no, I'm not interested. And he goes on his way. But the servant of Elisha turns back and runs after Naaman and says, ah, Naaman, nice to see you. And Naaman says, what can I do for you? And he says, well, my master's changed his mind. A bit of money, bit of goods would help. And he gets given some stuff and he goes back to Elisha. He keeps it quiet. And Elisha says to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And Gehazi says, oh, here and there. But like what I used to say to my mother when she said, where have you been, Ian? And I'd say, out. And the Lord reveals to Elisha what's going on. You see, and Elisha says, that's not true, Gehazi. You went back to Naaman and asked him for some goods, didn't you? And now he's found out. What can he say? Yes, it's true. And what does God reveal to Elisha? He says to him, the leprosy that Naaman had, you're going to have now, Gehazi, and all your descendants. So he gets disease precisely because of his sin. So sometimes disease may be linked back to sin. Certainly in our society, with the proliferation of sexual immorality, there's venereal diseases linked to sin. But it's not always linked to sin. And I think this is where great care needs to be taken. Because I think the danger is saying that, well, every disease then must be a result of some unconfessed sin. And there are times where I've heard people say, well, just confess your sin. Just admit whatever it is that's going on in your life. And the cancer you've got, God will take the cancer away. Because you've got cancer because of some sin. And that's not necessarily true. For remember in John chapter 9, where Jesus encounters the man who's been crippled from born blind from birth, and the disciples say to Jesus, is this man sick? Is he blind because of some sin in his life? Or is there some sin in his parents' life that he's been born blind? And Jesus says, no, no, no. He's been born blind so that at this very moment in history, when he encounters me and I come to him, that I might heal him, that God may receive glory. There is no link to sickness. So we must be careful of simply jumping on the bandwagon of those who would say that every disease has got some backward link to some kind of unconfessed sin. Just confess the sin and the disease will go. That's not true. We live in a fallen, sinful world. We are not immune to disease. There are times where we are going to suffer from disease. We are not immune to experiencing the effects of living in a sinful world. And ultimately, unless Christ comes, you're going to die of a disease and I'm going to die of a disease. Whether that's heart failure, heart attack, cancer, Alzheimer's, stroke, you name it. Eventually we are going to die from some kind of disease. That is a result of living in a sinful world, in a body that is not immune to the effects of sin. And sometimes that's just the lot of our lives. And remember Job's friends, how they got it wrong, where they kept saying to Job, we know what the issue is here, Job. You obviously God doesn't inflict people with disease who are righteous. You've got some unrighteousness in your life, Job. Just confess it. Come on, Job, get with the program here. You're denying it the whole time. You think you're pure. You think you're righteous. You're not. Even though God has said, look at Job, that upright man. They're contradicting that and they're saying, no, Job, just confess it. It'll all go away. And of course, that's not the reason why Job is sick, is it? And eventually he has to pray for his friends because God says, I'm displeased with them. I don't like the advice they've given you. So be very careful that we don't just simply link disease with sickness and make a connection where there is no connection. You do a terrible injustice and cruelty to people when you simply say to them, well, it's because of some unconfessed sin that you've got cancer or whatever the case may be. It's John 5, and then in verses 5 following, listen to what he says. This is what the real pain is. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die? And his name perish. That's a way of saying, I hope he has no descendants. Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and he spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst when we say, oh, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. You see, here is duplicity at its worst. Here is hypocrisy and deception at its worst. Because what is going on here is these people who claim to be his friends and come and visit him and pretend that they're concerned about the sickness that he's experienced. In fact, as soon as they leave his presence, they get together and they whisper behind closed doors, guess what, so-and-so is sick, I hope they die. And he gets to hear about this. These so-called people who have come and sat by his bedside and supposedly lamented with him, as soon as they leave, they just slander him and they turn their backs against him. What kind of deception and hypocrisy is this that he has to deal with? And that just exacerbates the whole suffering that he's going through. These aren't friends. These are enemies, even though they're claiming to be friends. And I want to tell you, it's one of the sad things that I have to do as a pastor sometimes, is hear those who are dying and sick say to me, you know, Ian, and this has happened more than once, now that I'm sick, I've come to realize who my true friends are. You know what they're saying? They're saying to me, Ian, I thought I had some people who claimed to be my friends, but what my sickness has revealed is they don't really care for me. They're not really my friends. Isn't that sad? Does that not just compound your sickness? Compound the suffering. Compound the pain. And then for this poor psalmist, he talks about my closest friend, my most intimate buddy, my most best mate. Even they have departed. They have deserted me. Even they have turned away from me. And there's some interesting Hebrew words he uses there. He uses the word shalom, the friend of my peace. He uses a word that speaks about the friend who has come into his home, who has been in a covenantal relationship with him, kind of like the friendship of David and Jonathan, that deep, intimate friendship that wasn't a homosexual friendship, was just a deep love that they had for each other. I'm sure that you've had friends in your life where you have a deep affinity, a close connection with, where you're very close together. This is the experience. And he's saying, this friend, he's come into my home. He's shared in the fellowship with my children, with my family. He's eaten. We've had him in our home to sleep over, and we've accommodated him. And he is like family to us. Even that person has turned away from me. The pain that he's experiencing is real and intense, making his plight all the worse. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. Jesus can experience and understand that exactly. Because in his greatest hour of need, when he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, when his disciples are all around him, the scripture simply says, then they deserted him and fled. In the moment of crisis, In the moment where he could have done with a bit of support from his friends, what happens? They turn around and they run. And then in the fire when he's being questioned, one of his intimate disciples, because Jesus had an inner circle amongst his disciples, and Peter was part of that inner circle, and so was John, the disciple whom he loved. Peter denies any knowledge of Jesus, and Jesus turns and looks at Peter at the moment of denial three times. In other words, like the psalmist, Jesus has experienced betrayal at its most deepest level. And you see what is being communicated in the scripture and the psalmist and through the life of Jesus is that Jesus understands your complaint. Jesus understands your pain. Jesus understands it when you feel that whatever you're experiencing, whatever it might be in life, whether it's a physical disease or whether it's something else, even when at the moment you feel most alone, Jesus understands you. He knows what emotion you're experiencing. He knows how painful it is. He knows how broken your heart is. He can feel your pain. Hebrews 4:14-16, I quote often. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with you, but one who has been tempted at every point just like you are and yet was without sin. In other words, we have a high priest who enters into your very suffering so that the depths of the breaking of your heart, Jesus is walking in your shoes. We have a Savior who understands. He knows your brokenness. He knows your frustration. He knows the heart cry that says, oh God, why won't you heal? Why won't you intervene? Why won't you do something? Why won't you alleviate this problem? Lord, how long does it have to go on? How many more years or months do I have to suffer this particular thing that has been bearing down on me for however long now, Lord? How long? Jesus says, my child, I understand. I know. And there are times where God, thank goodness, breaks in and gives us a taste of the eschatological, the end time reality one day of living in a world that's no longer broken, that's pain free, that's no longer disease filled. And He breaks into our society and He heals and He alleviates and He removes and He restores. No doubt there are times, and this is the psalmist's experience, but there are times where He doesn't do that. But what the is assured of is that He understands our heart, our complaint, and He enters into us and he sits with us in our suffering. Thirdly, notice the cry of the psalmist, verses 10-12. He does the one thing he knows he can do and only do. He cries out, but you, O Yahweh, have mercy on me. He recognizes that if God is going to move, it is going to be because of His mercy. And he recognizes that God is a merciful God. And so he's able to cry out with confidence, knowing that because God is merciful, that he can expect to receive mercy. And that's exactly what happens. Because notice what he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say that you raised me up, you restored me. In other words, the psalmist is testifying of the reality that God has restored him, that God has raised him up. His enemies have not prevailed. That is a way of the psalmist saying, you have vindicated me. My integrity, he says, is intact. And he's not boasting about his self-righteousness. No, no, no. He's simply saying the fact that you have raised me up is proof that the slanderous accusations made by my enemies are not true. Because if they were true, you would have never raised me up. That's all he's saying. His integrity remains intact. His friends have spoken lies of him, just like Job's friends spoke lies of Job. And so he goes on to say that he will enjoy the presence of Yahweh forever. Of this one thing he is certain, of this one thing he knows, that whatever else he goes through, whatever else he experiences, he can be assured of Yahweh's presence, and that is enough. You see, in the midst of our most horrific sicknesses or difficulties or problems, whatever they may be related to, because I think you can broaden this out. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His presence is assured. We meet Jesus through the help of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus assures us that He will be with us whatever we go through in this world. And so the psalmist is able to rejoice in that. Notice finally the conclusion he draws, conclusion of the psalmist, verse 13. Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This God that I praise, this God that I extol in the midst of my situation, even in the midst of sickness, before God has restored me, I will praise God. I will extol God. I will magnify His great name because He is eternal and He deserves my praise, whatever else is happening. Is that not the sentiment of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's not easy. No one's saying it's easy. But you see, the psalmist has experienced the mercy of God. He's experienced the goodness of God. He's experienced the presence of God. And that is enough for him to cry out in praise. And there are times where God, in His sovereignty, intervenes, as in the case of the psalmist, and He brings restoration. He brings healing. There are times where God doesn't intervene. But that should not prevent us, at least, from going to the throne of grace. And they're at the throne of grace saying, oh Lord, have mercy. And let's see what God does. He may well choose to intervene and alleviate you and bring relief. But if He doesn't, there ought to be at least the response of continuing to praise and to glorify Him. Remember that, do not take the psalmist and say, well, what is true of the psalmist must be true of everyone. That's not what the psalmist is trying to communicate. He's simply expressing the experience he's had and encouraging us to come to God with our laments, with our complaints, with our heartaches, with our pains, and lay them before Him and let's see what He does. If He doesn't heal, He certainly promises His presence, encouragement, comfort, and support. And honestly, that is enough.